Well, isn't it exciting that we know that we serve a God who takes care of us both in the gardens and in the deserts? Good morning. Welcome to church. My name is Ed Rayburn. I know several of you, and I've met some of you on some occasion or another. But for those of us who haven't met, I'm one of the pastors at First Baptist Church Plant City. I want to say thank you to all of you for allowing me to come here and speak to you this morning and stand in the place of my good friend Daniel. Daniel is one of my mentors in ministry. He's been very effective in my life over the years, and I'm really grateful for the way that he's poured into me. So, man, you guys are lucky to have him. He's one of my good friends for a long time. We're going to talk about the deserts today. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. I'd like to take a look at verses 1 through 8, and then 11 through 15, and I've titled today's message, The Bread of Life. And I pray that the Spirit of the Holy God will speak to us through His Holy Word this morning. If you want to follow along as I read, it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it sort of encapsulates a single event, and I want us to get the feel of exactly what's going on with the Israelites at this point in their journey. So I'm reading from the CSB, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread that we wanted. But instead, you've brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses," he says, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day, and this way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all of the Israelites, 'This evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see that the Lord's glory, because he has heard your complaints about him. For who are we that you would complain about us?' Moses continued, 'The Lord will give you meat to eat this evening and all the bread you want in the morning, for he has heard the complaints that you are raising against him.'" And then again he says, who are we? Your complaints are not against us. Your complaints are against the Lord. So we skip down to verse 11 then, we continue, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'I have heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' So at evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew all around the camp, and when the layer of dew evaporated, there were fine flakes on the desert surface, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, 'What is it?' because they didn't know what it was. And Moses told them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" So how many times have you heard someone say, "Man, remember the good old days? Weren't things better back when? Back when there was less crime, or back when things were cheaper, or maybe back when men were men and women were women." Amen? We tend to do this as humans. We think of older people doing it, and I guess it's true that maybe some older folks do it more just because they have more experience in their life. They have more memories to draw on. But we all do this to some extent. This is a cognitive bias that the world of psychology has given a name to. It's called rosy retrospection, and it means exactly what it sounds like. Excuse me. When we retrospect or look back on the past, it can seem rosy, even if it didn't seem that way, or maybe it wasn't actually that way at the time. There are theories on why this happens, and one theory is that when we look back on our past, we kind of already know how everything is played out. There's no guesswork involved. There's no blanks to be filled in. We know how everything ended up in the end, so we don't have to guess about it, and there's no uncertainty. There's no stress involved, you might say, because we know what happened. Our minds don't have to worry about what may or may not happen next in those memories because, as I said, the blanks are already filled in, but that isn't the case with present events. Our current days can be filled with worry. We're filled with stress because we don't know the outcome of today's decisions or the repercussions of today's actions on tomorrow's circumstances. And for some of us, the reality is we may not know where the next paycheck comes from, or even maybe where we'll get our next full meal. Our lives are full of uncertainty. This is an aside, but did you know that 38 million people, including 12 million children, in the United States of America are food insecure? In the United States of America, 38 million people, including 12 million children, may not know where their next meal is coming from or if it's coming at all. And ladies and gentlemen, I would tell you that I know we can't right every wrong, and I know we can't cure all the evils in the world, but there is no excuse for us as people who say that we're followers of Jesus to not be making at least a reasonable effort to fix that problem. And I'm not here today to be a social justice warrior, but repeatedly throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus and Jesus' followers meeting people's physical needs by healing them and by feeding them. The scriptures are filled with commands to clothe the poor and to feed the hungry. And the prophet Micah, if we go back to the Old Testament, the prophet Micah, he tells us, he says, "Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." So this isn't about social justice, but there can be no justice if hungry children walk amongst us. If we are the Jesus followers that we claim to be, then we must act on this issue. And you have to forgive me for going off on a tangent, but this is important, and the idea of meeting people's needs through feeding them will come into focus as we dig further into this text in the Old Testament today. So, what has happened in the narrative that we just read is that the nation of Israel has been out of the bonds of Egyptian captivity for about 6 weeks. That's the point we're at in their history here. They've been camped out in this oasis area in the desert. It's called the Springs of Elim. And so now Moses tells them that it's time to pack up camp and move on. So they pack up and they move out a little further into the wilderness. And they move out into this area called the Wilderness of Sin, or your translation may call it the Desert of Sin. And this is where today's narrative begins. Now, I want to give a quick explanation. This word sin doesn't have anything to do with how we think of sin, like defying God's commands. It's not related to that word. In this case, this word sin is a derivative of the word Sinai. It's associated with the Sinai Peninsula. And I tell you that because I want to point out that we know where the Sinai Peninsula is. It's a real place. It makes up the easternmost part of Egypt. It's bordered on the west by the Gulf of Suez and to the east by Israel and the Gulf of Aqaba. And just as a fun fact, it's the only part of Egypt that's not in Africa. In case you ever get on Jeopardy, you might need to know that, I guess. All of Egypt, all the mainland of Egypt is in Africa, and Africa and Asia are divided by the Gulf of Suez, so actually part of Egypt exists in Asia. But it's a giant desert even today, and I like to point things like that out so you get the picture that these stories we read in the Bible aren't about made-up people or made-up places. We tend to think that sometimes, especially I think when we read from the Old Testament, but these are real people who lived in a real moment in time in a real place. This is a real story that actually occurred. And the problem for these Israelites is that once they got out into the wilderness, they realized that unlike back at the oasis where there were plenty of grapevines and fruit trees and other things like that, out in the desert there wasn't really an abundance of food. So what did they do? Well, they did what they were famous for throughout their existence, is they started to complain. Now I want to back up for a second. And I want to point out that earlier in the book of Exodus, when Moses was negotiating for their release from Egyptian captivity, okay, Moses is negotiating to get them released from their slavery. Well, they complained because they said to Moses, "Well, it's your fault that Pharaoh is making our job so much harder." So God rescued them out of Pharaoh's hands, and then after their initial rescue, they complained again when they got to the shore of the Red Sea because they thought, well, now this big lake is in our way and we can't get across it. So God parted the water for them and he let them walk across, and then he drowned the Egyptian army in that very same body of water, so there was no chance that they would be caught on the other side. And a short time later, the Israelites came to a place that they would eventually name Marah. And they complained there because they were thirsty. They were like, "Man, we're out here in the desert and we're thirsty and there's no water to drink." So God made water come pouring out of a rock. And it was enough that they could all have something to drink. And remember, all of this happened within a period of about 6 weeks, okay? We're not talking about 6 years. We're not talking about 6 months. We're talking about 6 weeks. This had all these things had occurred. And here they are again, complaining and acting as if they don't believe that God can come through. And that says a lot about them, but I think it also has implications for us. Because here's the thing. God was going to come through. And in their heart, I mean, I think they had to have known that. We're talking about 6 weeks. They had to have known that. They were only a couple of weeks out from seeing God make enough water come out of the rock in the ground for the entire population of exiles to have their fill of water. And remember now, this is probably like, this isn't just a few people, okay? This isn't a small camp with 15 or 20 friends. Most scholars think that the population of the Israelite exiles was somewhere around 2.5 million people. So a couple of weeks before this, you know, God had made enough water come out of this rock for 2.5 million people to drink, and I just can't imagine that anyone would have forgotten that. And the other thing is, what we're going to see is they weren't really out of food. Now, they didn't have all the fruit trees available that they had in the oasis, and yeah, they're out in the desert, but they really weren't out of food, and we know that because if we go on to chapter 17 and read, we're going to read that they're looking for a place to put all their livestock. They complain later because they're out in the desert and there's nowhere to keep their livestock. So, I mean, there was food, right? They had all their livestock with them. But they didn't want to eat their own food. This is the point. They wanted someone else to give them food. They said things like, remember the good old days back in Egypt when we were Pharaoh's slaves and he just gave us all the food that we wanted? And the truth is, they didn't get all the food they wanted when they were back in Egypt, and they had to make bricks in the sun all day. But they weren't thinking of that as they were complaining out in the desert. They were having a little bit of rosy retrospection. Wasn't it better back when? Remember the good old days. And so they were thinking like, I don't want to use my own resources to feed my own family. I want to use someone else's resources. I liked it better back when Pharaoh gave us food. Forget that part about making bricks in the sun all day. What they were doing here is they were confusing their greed for their need. And I think we all do that sometimes. I think we get our wants and our needs mixed up. And the thing we see with the Israelites here is their complaints were never really about their outward circumstances because they had all they needed. Not one time in the 40 years they walked around in the desert did they ever go without. God always provided. So their complaints weren't about their outward circumstances. Their complaints reflected their hearts. It revealed the condition of their hearts. They were just being malcontents. And I look inward as I say this because I can see myself in this narrative. And so they said things like, they said to Moses, you know, if only we had died when we were back in Egypt full on someone else's food, but you've brought us out here in the desert, and because we're too lazy or too stubborn or too selfish to use our own resources, we're going to die out here in the desert now. It would have been better if we'd have just died back in Egypt. And little did they know at the time that they would eventually get their wish, because only two people out of this population would ever make it to the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Every single one of the rest of them would die in the desert just as they had predicted. So listen, as I say this, folks, our God will not be trifled with. And he will give us what we ask for, even to our detriment. What the Israelites had forgotten and what we would do well to remember is that our joy and our trust in the Lord can never be circumstantial. It has to be fundamental. It has to be. To paraphrase J.D. Greer, what he says about this, he says, our faith should be a faith that says, I believe that God can, I expect that he will, but I trust him even when he doesn't. So now I want to show you four things about God that we see in this passage. So the first thing we see God's promise. We see this in verses 4 and 5, again in verse 8, and then in verses 11 and 12. God promises the Israelite community that he is going to feed them. And this is pretty amazing if you think about it, because God does this in spite of all of their grumbling and complaining. And not only does he promise to provide, but he promises to provide abundantly. Look what he says. He says, I will rain down bread, and you will eat until you are full. So essentially, he tells them, he's like, look, guys, I'm not going to give you a little snack. Like, I'm going to give you all you could ever imagine to eat. You're going to be so full that you can't eat anymore. So even after all of their complaining, Israel was going to get not only what they needed, but much more than they deserved. And I would say that isn't it awesome that we serve a God who loves us so much that he treats us this way in spite of ourselves? Isn't it unbelievable that in spite of our infinite sin, God has made a way for us to be infinitely forgiven? And we don't have to do a single thing to earn it. We just sit here and complain, just like the Israelites. And God is saving us anyway. But in order to take hold of that, we, like the Israelites, we have to learn to take hold of the promises of God. Because we live on promises and not on explanations. And if you're waiting on explanations to all of your questions about God, friends, they aren't coming. The explanations are not coming. That's what the Israelites were doing, and that's where they had it all wrong. They wanted God to explain why they had to be out in the desert instead of just relying on his promise that he was God and he was saving them. Listen, in this life, we are all going to find ourselves in the middle of the desert at some point. And if you're not there right now, sometime soon you will be. You're going to find yourself in the middle of hardship or pain or loss or heartache or brokenness. You're going to be in the middle of a desert somewhere. And I don't think I'm over-spiritualizing this when I make this analogy. And when that happens, it's only going to be natural to say, well, why, God? Why is this happening to me? And I want to tell you, run from that temptation. Run from that. We have to make joy and worship fundamental, not circumstantial. Think about this. When we ask God why, we are assuming that we're intellectually superior to him and that if he answered our question, that we would understand it and that it would make us feel better, I guess. Somehow that God is accountable to us to give us answers to our questions. And ladies and gentlemen, I would tell you that our God is sovereign, and that means something. We say words like that, and that word means something. He doesn't owe me or you an explanation for anything. And asking why assumes that if he were to give us an answer to that, that it would just be all better. And what I would tell you is that we were not created to understand the wisdom and ways of Almighty God. He didn't create us for that. I want you to look at the book of Job, or think about the book of Job. All throughout the narrative of Job, we see Job talking real big about how he'd like to see God, and he sure would like to say a thing or two to God. But then when God actually meets with Job, he's so astounded he can't even speak. He's overwhelmed. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then in the New Testament, in Romans 11, we read, oh, the depth and riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, explanations don't heal broken hearts. Promises do, because promises depend on faith, and faith puts us in contact with the grace of God. So we see God's promises. The next thing we see is we see God's glory. If we look at verses 6 and 7, we read this. It says, so Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, this evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the Lord's glory, because he has heard your complaints about him. And then in verse 10, as Aaron was speaking to the entire Israelite community, they turned towards the wilderness, and there in a cloud the Lord's glory appeared. So the important thing here was that the people of Israel focus on the glory of God and not on their appetites. God wanted them to see his glory. He didn't perform this miracle of meat and bread simply because they had whined and asked for it. He provided them bread and meat for his own glory. And you can't miss this, because what this could look like here is the people complained and God loved them, so he fed them. And that's true, but he didn't feed them to satisfy their appetites. He fed them for his glory. God gave his people to show that he was and is Lord of all things. This was something that he had already proven to their enemies, if you remember. He proved it to the Egyptians by drowning them in the Red Sea. He said, you think that you're more powerful than me? Well, then he drowned them in the Red Sea and he saved his people. And now he was going to show his own people the same thing, but not by punishing them. He was going to do it by meeting their needs. This is incredible. The meat and the bread would give them a personal, firsthand knowledge of his lordship, of his glory. And so I would say that, you know, we would do well to remember that it's really not important that we're comfortable in this life. What is important is that God is glorified. That's why we exist. Not for our comfort, but for his glory. God's glory is his honor. It's his reputation. It's the sum of all of his perfections. Every time that God makes a way for you or for me, it's for his glory. Every time he provides for his people, it's for his glory. Listen to the words of God that he spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "This is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went out. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them." So he's doing this in spite of them. "The nations will know that I am the Lord," this is the declaration of the Lord God, "when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight." That's Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you learn nothing else from the book of Exodus, learn this. Israel was saved, and you and I are being saved for the glory of God. It's for his glory. At every stage of Israel's deliverance, God did what he did, and he did it the way that he did it, so he could receive all of the glory and praise. Because God does all things for the ultimate good of his glory. Every time that he provides, he adds a little more weight to his reputation. And he does the same thing for us today. There is glory in the ordinary providence of God, the everyday things that we experience. Think about this. Every time he takes care of our needs or spares us from danger, every time he enables us to repent of our sin or to believe on his promises, every time he works out things in a way that seemed like it was impossible, we see a little bit more of his glory. Wiersbe put it like this. He says, "When circumstances are difficult, we're prone to pray, 'Lord, how can I get out of this?' When we should be praying, 'Lord, what can I get out of this?' In all circumstances, we must be focused on the glory of God." So the third thing we see in the passage is we see God's faithfulness. So we serve a God who delivers on what he promises. I hope you realize that. God always delivers on his promises. In verse 12, God says this to the people. He says, "At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That was the promise. And then if we move to verses 13 through 15, what do we see? We see the answer. It says, "So at evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, there were fine flakes on the desert surface, as fine as frost on the ground. And when the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, 'What is it?' because they didn't know what it was. Moses told them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" So see imagine what's happening here. These quail flew over the camp. The people caught them, and they cooked them, and they ate them. Okay, that's the straightforward part of the story. God, they had asked for meat, God had promised it, and he provided it. And again, don't forget, we're talking about enough meat to feed like 2.5 million people here. So the existence of the quail themselves wasn't really the miracle. Quail are ordinary birds. The people knew what quail were. It wasn't some strange new species that God had created just to feed them. They had seen and eaten plenty of them in their life. They knew what to do with them. The miracle was that 5 million of them fell out of the sky at exactly the right place and exactly the time God said it was going to happen. That was not ordinary. And then the next morning, they all woke up to find that the ground was covered in dew, but then the sun came out and the dew dried and it didn't go away like normal. There was this flaky residue left all over the ground, and they looked at it and they said this Hebrew phrase. The Hebrew phrase is man who. It means what is it? Man who is where we get the word manna from. And they never really could figure out what it was, so they just called it what is it forever for the rest of their lives. We still call it that. We still call it manna. What is it? The psalmist referred to it as the bread of angels. And the point is, they had asked for bread, and God had provided it just like he said he would. Maybe not in the way that they thought he would do it, but he provided exactly what he said he would. And this miracle would repeat itself 6 days a week for 40 years. And the Israelites got to take part in it every time that it happened. God was providing exactly what they needed to survive, and they were learning to depend solely on him for all of their needs and for their survival. This is how they ate. And the lesson here is that God is all sufficient. He's the source of all life, and he's faithful to fulfill his promises and always provide all that we need. We might not always get all that we want, but God will always provide all that we need. And so we've seen God's promise, we've seen God's glory, and God's faithfulness. And the last thing we see in this passage is a little unexpected, I think, but we see a picture of God's Son. There was this time when Jesus was preaching to a whole bunch of people by the Sea of Galilee. You may have heard this story, it's in the book of John. And the people are getting hungry, and so they start grumbling, a lot like the Israelites had done during the Exodus when they were hungry. So Jesus gathered his disciples together, and he performed a miracle with a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. And he made it into enough food to feed 5,000 men, plus the women and children that were there with him. It's probably 10 or 12,000 people at least. We read it in John chapter 6. And so after he did this, suddenly lots of people want to follow him, right? They didn't necessarily know that he was God, but they knew that he could do really cool magic tricks. And they were like, man, if we hang out with this guy, we don't have to find food anymore, which means we don't have to work. We can just follow him around and he'll feed us and we'll be good. He can conjure up food from nothing, but the text tells us that Jesus read their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And he said, you know, you people are following me not because you think I'm the Messiah. You're following me because you think I can keep your belly full. So he tells them, he says this, he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. But then they were confused because, remember, they're just grumbling because they're hungry. So now they're confused, and so they wanted him to prove himself. They wanted to, like, show his credentials. And they started thinking back to Moses during the Exodus, and we know that from what they said. In John 6, verses 30 and 31, they say this, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform? Our ancestors got manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the truth is, Jesus had already performed a sign. I mean, he just turned some loaves of bread and fish and enough people to feed, you know, 10 or 12,000 people. And it's not by accident, I would say, that he fed them bread, because he knew what they were going to think. He knew, Jesus knew that as he did this, they were going to be thinking back to Moses and the Exodus. And by feeding them, he was demonstrating that he is the new and better Moses. Right? Jesus is the new and better Adam. He's the new and better Abraham. He's the new and better Jacob. Jesus is the new and better Moses because he succeeds where all of these other fathers have failed. But the point he was trying to make here was that the physical bread wasn't what was important. What was important was Jesus himself. Because he's the source of not just food, but all life. And so to make his point, Jesus tells them, he says this, he says, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. He's like, Moses didn't do that. But it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Now he's making a big claim here. When he says his Father, he's claiming to be the Son of God. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now the language here is a little strange, but when we put it into the context of our modern language, he's saying, God sent me to feed you me. You don't need that kind of bread anymore. You need me. That's what he's saying here. He was telling them that he could do, he had just multiplied the bread and that was a cool trick, but he could do much more than that. He could do much more than multiply the fish and the bread. He was saying, I am the bread. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And I give all life to all things. And so the people still, even now, they're not really sure what he's talking about. And it's easy for us to judge them, I guess, because we have our own rosy retrospection, right? We can look back and be like, man, these people were with Jesus. How didn't they get it? Like, I probably wouldn't have got it either, okay? But they still weren't sure what he was talking about. But now they're starting to think they want in. They're starting to get the picture. It says, then they said, well, sir, give us this bread. Give it to us all the time. And Jesus replies, he says, I am the bread. I'm the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes will ever be thirsty again. So they thought they knew what they wanted here, but they were just still confused. They're looking for something physical. They want Jesus to give them something physical, and he's offering them something spiritual. When he says, I'm the bread of life, he's telling them, he's like, I'm all you're ever going to need. Stop worrying about this other stuff. Seek me first. Seek first the kingdom, and then all these other things will be given to you. But seek me first. Come to me. Quit worrying about what you're going to eat. He was providing for their physical needs in the moment to get their attention. But what he's saying is more than that. He can meet all of their spiritual needs forever. And so you know how they responded then? Well, they did just what the Israelites did. They complained. Verse 41 says, therefore the Jews started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're like, man, we don't know what you're talking about, but just make some more bread. Feed us so we don't have to work anymore. Because they weren't looking for spiritual food. They were just looking for their next meal. They wanted God on their terms. Now, remember, these are good people. These are Jews. These are the people of the Word. These are the people who had the Old Testament. These are the people who went to synagogue every Sunday. They followed the rules. There was a hedge around the law. They made sure they followed all the rules. They don't want God on his terms. They wanted God on their own terms. They weren't interested in what Jesus had to offer. And so I can't help but wonder how many of us are missing what Jesus has to offer because we want him on our terms. We can't have Jesus on our terms, folks. We can only have him on his terms. I don't know if you can identify with that, but I can. Many times in my life, I can identify with that. They didn't understand that what Jesus was offering was actually and truly a matter of life and death, and that the difference between eternal salvation and eternal damnation wasn't whether or not they had a full belly. It was whether or not they had faith in the Son of God who was literally standing right in front of them. So Jesus keeps at it. He tries to explain it a different way. He says, listen, truly I tell you, every time Jesus says that, he's just saying, listen, what I'm saying is right here. Listen. This is the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He says, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he's putting it in as clear a terms as he can put it. He's saying, I came down from heaven. I am the bread. You don't need this bread anymore. You need me. So the manna had taught the Israelites to depend on God for all of their needs. We saw that. For 40 years, they had to depend on God every day to provide the manna so that they would be able to survive. But at the end of the day, miraculous as it was still only bread. And all those who ate it, they died. They died. But God was painting a picture for the Israelites and for us that something better was coming. He was pointing us to a time that there would be another kind of bread that would fall from heaven. And here's the thing. Even today, we can eat that bread and live forever with the Father in heaven. We don't have to die a spiritual death. And not only that, but when we eat of that bread, we get to live more fully here on earth. Like, I mean, I hope you know this, but salvation isn't just that we're getting saved to go to some place someday. Salvation is we get to live more fully right now. It's a right now thing. And I'm not talking about any of that live your best life now stuff. Like, that's a lie. Don't believe that. But what I am talking about is living up to our calling, which for all of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, your calling is to spend the rest of your life being a fisher of men. That's what Jesus calls us to do, to take the gospel to the world. So the question then is, well, how do we, I've used some strange terms here. We're talking about eating the bread of Jesus, right? Like, so how do we eat that bread? Well, we start, number one, by following Jesus' words in John 6:47, where he says, anyone who believes has eternal life. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came here as God in the flesh, that he rose from the grave after he was crucified, and that he rules from heaven? Because if you believe that, then you tell that to God, and God's word says that you're saved. Now, there's a lot more to the Christian life than that, and there's a lot more to the gospel message than that, but there's definitely not less than that. And if you believe those things that I just said, then God promises that you're saved, and we've already established that we serve a God who always comes through on his promises. So we can also feed on the bread of life that Jesus provides by consuming his word daily. This is an actual physical action we can take to consume his word daily. Jesus' own words in Matthew 4:4 tell us, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. Here he goes back to the bread, right? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I would say there, by the way, that, you know, if Jesus says that we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, I would suggest that we should at least be familiar with every word that has come from the mouth of God. We have that written for us. We have the Bible. We have access to electronic copies, printed copies of the Bible. So if you consider yourself to be a Jesus follower and you know that Jesus' words say that we subsist on every word that comes from the mouth of God, I'm not suggesting that you should memorize the entire Bible. I certainly haven't done that. But you should at least be familiar with every word that has come from the mouth of God. Read your Bible. So we read the Bible, we commune with him daily through prayer, and then third, and I won't get into this too deep, this is a different message for a different day, but we do feed on him both metaphorically and spiritually through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. All right, and the ordinances of the church are a topic for another message, but know that that is a very important part of our faith. It doesn't save you, and it doesn't mean you're not saved if you don't take part in it, but it's a very important part of our faith. So what I would ask then is, what kind of bread are you depending on day by day? Because if you're depending on this kind of bread, I mean, this bread is good. I bought this from Publix this morning. It was warm when I got it, and it's still soft. And this kind of bread is going to fill up your belly in a good way, but you're still going to die. You're still going to die when you eat this kind of bread. Listen to me when I tell you this. I'm about to pray, and I need everybody to hear me when I say this. It does not, I don't know most of you folks, okay? It does not matter where you are in your life. It doesn't. It doesn't matter what things you've done. It's probably good that we don't know each other because you don't know me from my past life, okay? It doesn't matter the things you've done. It doesn't matter how many times before you've heard this type of message. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you maybe have walked down an aisle before. Maybe you've even been baptized at some point in your life. It's a sad commentary on the church, but there are lots of people who sit in pews of churches who have been baptized and just don't know Jesus. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. It's not something to be embarrassed about, but if today is the day that you admit to yourself and to God that you believe the things that I talked about, then you need to tell someone. Listen, we don't have a secret faith and we don't serve a secret Savior. This isn't like a me and God thing. It drives me crazy when I hear people say, well, you know, my relationship with God is very personal and I keep that to myself. That's garbage. Jesus was very public about his ministry. He did everything he did in public. There's no such thing as me and God or you and God, okay? Christianity is a very public affair. That's one of the reasons why we get baptized. So we're in public doing what Jesus did and telling people, hey, I'm a Christian and I want you to hold me accountable. Don't put this off any longer because today's the day. The reality is, you might leave here and not make it home. You might. Let's all bow our heads, and while I pray, you do business with the Lord. Father, we're so thankful and humbled by the idea that you've invited us to be part of your plan and to take part in your kingdom. Lord, you've made a way for us to enter into the covenant that you made with Israel so long ago. And we know, Father, that these promises are as real today as they were then because you are a faithful God. You speak truth and we can depend on it. Jesus, I believe that you're the Savior and I believe that you died on the cross.